Cryo containers, those who travel from near, you know, have no excuse in the future, right? But we do welcome you heartily in our service here this morning. We trust that through our fellowship, and if you can stay for a meal, we encourage you to do so, so that you may really come to value the warmth and the fellowship of this little church all the way in the last of the northern suburbs before you reach Johannesburg. We're in the Gospel according to Mark. So you can turn to Mark chapter 15, the Gospel according to Mark. We'll be leading into the crucifixion narrative. Just want to say a special welcome to Tani Yunis. Tani Yunis, welcome. Goed om Tani weer te sien hier by ons, né? Ja. Mark chapter 15, we're in the crucifixion narrative. If you can remember last time we preached, there was two Sundays ago, I asked and gave an introduction to this narrative by asking the question, why the cross? And we looked just briefly at Genesis chapter 3, and there were three reasons that we said that Jesus had to die. Three reasons for the cross. And that's firstly to reverse the curse. Secondly, to reveal the Christ and the promise, of course, of that Genesis 3 verse 15, that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then thirdly, to release the cursed, and we see that from Galatians chapter 3 as Christ takes upon himself the curse of the law, that very curse that brought us under the subjugation of Satan himself and releases us from that curse by becoming a curse for us. Now this week, of course, we're going to look into the crucifixion narrative in two parts. Firstly, we'll be looking at the crucifixion scene and we're looking at all the implications thereof, and then finally we're looking at next week the death of Jesus, as we look at the manner in which he died and why it was in the manner that he died that brought many that were looking on to believe in him. But firstly, let's read together from God's word. This is God's inspired and inerrant word, so be attentive to its instruction. Mark chapter 15, verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's come to God in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, now may you grant us insight into this holy word of yours, that we may see Christ crucified for sinners, of which we were the first. And may we look to him by faith and believe and trust, and may the gospel of Christ once again bring us to our knees before the King of all glory, and also by trusting in him bring us into his kingdom by faith. And may we now go out and taking this gospel of the kingdom into the world in which we live. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This week's passage from Mark chapter 15, verse 21 to 32, I've given the title, "The King, the Crowd, and the Crucified." And the reason why is because we're going to see that the entire community of the Jews were now together mocking and deriding him and rejecting him entirely. And that was once us. All of us once were mocking and deriding Christ, if not publicly and verbally, especially in our hearts, as we thought that the gospel in itself is as silly or an old wives' tales. This week we will see that the gospel itself is historical, it's true, and of course, it is by the means by which we are saved. This text in itself has six movements which we'll be looking at. The first movement we'll see, and if you have your bulletins in the back, you will see the outlines there. The first movement we'll see is the man from Cyrene. Why is it important for us to look at the man from Cyrene in verses 21 to 22? Secondly, we'll look in verse 24 at the casting of the die. No, they weren't throwing dice, but we understand that terminology. It's very familiar to us. Why is it important that we look at that? Thirdly, the hour of crucifixion. What are the implications thereof? The king and the crime, verse 26. The crucified criminals among which the king was crucified in verse 27. And then finally, from verses 29 to 32, those who mock their king. These are the six movements of the passage, and we'll look at them very closely, starting with the first, the man from Cyrene in verses 21 to 22. It is quite remarkable when we think about the gospel account that Mark would include this little detail here in verses 21 of the compelling of this man from Cyrene into his account. Why is it remarkable? It is remarkable because they mention him by name. Now, generally, a person wouldn't mention those who were not acquainted with the early witnesses by name. So when Mark mentions someone by name, as we have seen before in the gospel, he is certainly intending that this man was known to the audience to whom he is writing. Mark, of course, is writing the gospel in around the 60s to a Roman audience in Rome, and many believe that he is writing on the accounts of the preaching of Peter himself. And he includes this little detail over here as the passerby was compelled, Simon of Cyrene, into his account. And then he says further, the father of Alexander and Rufus to carry his cross. Now, of course, we know that in the ancient world, when Romans crucified criminals, and especially here in Jerusalem, they would march the criminal about 600 meters from the Praetorium to Golgotha, where it was common for them to crucify him. Not a long journey at all, 600 meters in total. But obviously, after the flogging the Christ had endured, the flogging the criminals had endured, carrying a crossbeam for 600 meters was quite a task. Most criminals wouldn't make the entire journey, and so it was common for the Romans, as they had the authority, to get a passerby or an onlooker who was standing around and compel them to carry the cross on behalf of the person in order to speed up the process further so they can get to the act of crucifixion faster. Here is one, of course, who was passing by, a man named Cyrene, minding his own business, obviously looking on as three condemned criminals were carrying their crosses, obviously thinking to himself, he's glad it's not him. And all of a sudden, the Roman centurions compel him to carry the cross. Now, if this was just a little minor detail that someone was carrying the cross of a crucified criminal, it would mean nothing at all. But the fact that Mark mentions this man, Simon of Cyrene, and then he says that this is the father of Alexander and Rufus, shows us that Alexander and Rufus, at least the sons of Simon, is known to the audience of Mark's gospel. What does that mean for us? That means that we have an authentic historical account here which can be corroborated by those who were alive at the time of the writing. So here we are 2,000 years ago. People asked the question, of course, why should we believe in the Gospels? Are they written? Are they like fairy tales? Here we have Mark writing to an audience that could go and ask these people about the narrative that their father was personally involved with. So here we have an historical account. To the believer, this should bolster our faith. To the skeptic, it should pose a question. What made this crucified criminal so remarkable that he would become one of his disciples later on? It's very clear that Simon himself must have, after carrying the crossbeam to the crucifixion scene, been so struck by the person whom he's carrying it for that he didn't part from the scene immediately, but actually hung around to watch the entire scene as it unfolded. We know that Mark will tell us that the manner in which Jesus died made one of the centurions remark that surely this was the Son of God. And so here we must understand that this person that's being crucified is no ordinary criminal. Here's someone that is vastly different to all the other criminals. There were two other criminals. that were being crucified with him. But this man was different from all the other criminals who were being crucified that day and that had ever been crucified. In the historical accounts we have many source stories of crucified Jews, and often they hurl insults from the cross at the Roman persecutors, calling judgments of God down upon them. And so we have many accounts of ancient stories of people who are crucified, but we never have an account of someone who was crucified having someone that was at the scene becoming a disciple. Why is that? Well, the reason for that is because generally the people who are crucified stay dead. You would not become a disciple of someone who was dead. But here in this account, we have Simon himself who becomes a disciple very clearly, and not just him, but his sons as well. Why is that? The skeptic has to give an answer to that. And the believer can have confidence that their faith is the faith of eyewitness testimony, corroborated in the day in which these gospels were recorded by people who were still alive and could affirm the accounts that happened. So it's very important that this little detail is included into Mark's gospel for our faith here today. You have, dear believer, a faith that is grounded in truth, grounded in history, and not just that, but a faith that is going to shake the world as it did in the first century. Moving on from that, we of course see the second movement, and that's the casting of the die in verse 24. What is so important about this casting of a die is that the Roman soldiers sitting around the cross, as they often did, they would cast lots for certain things that the criminals would have in their possession at the time that they were arrested. And here we have a seamless garment that Jesus had, and they're casting lots for it. But what the story here is telling us is about the remarkable action of God himself involved in this superstitious act from these Roman soldiers. What is going on here in the casting of the die? Of course, we understand Proverbs 16 verse 33 tells us that the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. That is the conviction that we have as biblical people, that there is no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as superstition. And everything that happens, happens for a reason. That's what we believe about the sovereignty of God, who is in control in every action, and even in control of this very action of these soldiers right here in this very moment. Of course, we understand that God, we see this in the narrative of the Old Testament of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 78, when Jonah flees from the Lord and from going to preach in Nineveh, what does God himself do? But he enables this, the shipman whom saw on the boat that Jonah sought to flee on, to cast lots, and the lot falling on Jonah, because he is the reason why there are the wind and the waves are about to throw over the ship. So there we see how God moves in the smallest things. Even superstitious people will do things that God himself will have sovereign control over to bring about his great purposes. There is no such thing as luck or superstition, even though these trusted in fate. So what is God doing with these soldiers here in the casting of the lot? That's the question we have to ask. Well, this is fulfillment of prophecy. And it's given to us so that we may understand the Old Testament was pointing forward to this very act here today, not least in Psalm 22, verse 16 to 18. Psalm 22 is a remarkable psalm written by King David, of course, and it includes all of the intricate elements of crucifixion that occurred in the event of Christ's death, long before this even happened. In fact, David wrote the psalm long before crucifixion was even a means of execution. And so even Jewish interpreters have seen that David is writing concerning the Messiah himself. But listen to the words of Psalm 22, verse 16 to 18, of which this passage is a fulfillment. Here it speaks, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." The interesting thing is that the Jewish people you would call Gentiles dogs. And so here we have David himself speaking of the dogs who encompass him, very likely speaking not of Gentiles when he was writing it, but likely of Saul and his own companions, that's the Jews themselves encompassing them, relating them to the faith of the Gentiles, but actually, prophetically speaking, of these Roman centurions who will gather around Jesus as they encompass him, and as the company of evildoers, that's including the Sanhedrin and the crowd that is pointing to Jesus to have him crucified, encircle him. Here, prophetically, David is speaking of the crucifixion narrative. They pierced my hands and my feet. This is what it means that they led him to be crucified. This was not a means of execution during the times of David's writing. It only became a means of execution really later on under the Persian rule. And then, of course, the Romans used it brilliantly and during their rule. But here we have something that's pointing beyond David himself, and we have the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophecy says that he can count all of his bones. That relates to Jesus' own flogging on our behalf. That he was flogged so severely that, in fact, his own rib cage would be showing by this time. That's how severely he was flogged when they flogged him before he was crucified. So Jesus can literally say here, as people would look on, they would see his bones exposed, his flesh ripped to pieces. And standing around him are those who gloat over them. And here we see that prophecy, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. These Romans were performing an act of superstition, but God had orchestrated this in order to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy here in the crucifixion of Christ. So we have eyewitness testimony, we have the fulfillment of prophecy. All of that being fulfilled now in Christ himself. What about the hour of crucifixion in verse 25? The hour of crucifixion. Now here Mark records that they crucified him, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour, meaning that's about 9 o'clock, 9 a.m. our time, 9 in the morning, being counted from 6 a.m. when the sun would come up in the Jewish calendar. But what is the stir that is all about here? Well, there is a little bit of a stir, and skeptics would point out to the discrepancy that this has with John chapter 19, verse 14, where John writes that Jesus was handed over at the sixth hour. So there, that means 12 midday, here's 9 in the morning. Which one is right? Well, it's very easy if you understand how in the ancient world they accounted for time. There was no problem and no discrepancy here at all. Because the way people accounted with time wasn't like people were walking around with clocks like we do today on our hands and counting the exact time. But rather, they would count the day in three-hour segments. And so let's say, for example, Jesus was crucified at 10:30 a.m. That could either be 9 in the morning or 12 in the day in accordance with how they would count and account for time. So Mark is not wrong in saying it's 9 a.m. if it's happening round about between 9 and 12. Between the third hour and the sixth hour. There is no contradiction here at all. We like to be precise in our times. But even in our own modern context, when us in the Western world go and find ourselves in Middle Eastern or Eastern or African contexts, we understand that there's a different understanding of time. Some people, of course, if you would expect to show up for a morning service at 10:15, in an African context, you might find people only filtering in at 10:30, 10:45, and 11 o'clock. And this has frustrated many missionaries over the ages that want to keep clock precisely time. No, the ancient world didn't keep it precisely as we would like them to have. But here Mark is recording the time at 3. And the reason for that is because Mark divides his gospel into three-hour segments, especially the crucifixion narrative. Verse 25 here, he says it's the third hour when Jesus was crucified. Verse 33, of course, he speaks furthermore of the crucifixion and when there was a sixth hour when darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, and that's the hour at which Jesus died. It's just important for Mark's structure that he structures it in such a manner to incorporate those three hourly segments, and he is more conscious about the time and about that precise event as it unfolds. What about the king and the crime in verse 26? Now, here we are being dragged into the story ourselves here this morning. Of course, the crime of the crucified was always placed above the cross and above their heads to show what crime, what they were charged of, or what crime they were being crucified for. And the charge that is read here is king of the Jews. Jesus was being crucified for being the king of the Jews. Of course, that's what the Sanhedrin had accused him of. They accused him of trying to raise up a kingdom above Caesar's kingdom. And so they were crucified on this ground. Now, this is a recurring theme in the crucifixion narrative. In chapter 15, verse 2, we find that Pilate asked Jesus himself, "Are you the king of the Jews?" In chapter 15, verse 9 and 12, Pilate asked the crowd two questions. "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? And then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And in chapter 15, verse 18, we know that the soldiers began to salute Jesus and mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Why this emphasis upon this phrase, King of the Jews? Well, the reason for that is because this is the central theme of Mark's gospel. Mark is trying to show us exactly who the King of God's kingdom is. Jesus began his ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, by saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's the central theme that runs throughout. The kingdom of God is at hand. How is the kingdom of God at hand? The entire gospel of Mark shows us that it has come in the ministry of Jesus himself, who himself is the King of God's kingdom, the Christ. Now, obviously, we know that this term gospel comes all the way from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9 to 11. That's exactly what Isaiah was preaching when he preached to the Jews who were in exile, and that they were about to return back to Jerusalem, and the exile was ending. Isaiah began in this ministry of preaching, and he's saying, "Get up onto the high mountains, O herald of good news. Get up onto the high mountains, O Jerusalem, herald of good news." That term good news there, found in Isaiah 40, verse 9 to 11, is the term gospel that we have here. And it means the coming of God. That's what the gospel is. That God himself is arriving in the proclamation, the heralding of Jerusalem and Zion. And the coming of God himself is about to happen when that exile comes to an end. And so here, Mark's gospel, of course, when in chapter 1 we had seen it already, when Mark opens up with the ministry of John the Baptist, and he quotes before the ministry of John the Baptist two passages from the Old Testament that mark the end of the exile. The first one is, of course, from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and the second from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. And both of those are showing us that here, in the ministry of John the Baptist, is the one that is preparing the way, the herald that is making straight the ways of God himself who is coming, the King of God's kingdom. And so now, how is the question? How is the King revealed? Is the question we're going to ask. Well, the first eight chapters, he was revealed by his authority, and his authority in his teaching, his authority over the spiritual and forces of this world, his authority over the natural forces. We saw that very clearly. We also saw him in his transfiguration as he presented himself with Peter, John, and James as eyewitnesses of his transfiguration, that truly this is the exalted one of God himself, the Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. But furthermore, he is revealed through his cross. That's how the King is revealed in the Gospels. And that is why in this crucifixion narrative, the King of the Jews is consistently being reminding us that Mark is showing us that this is the climax of God's redemptive purposes and the revelation of his King. This is God himself who has come to comfort his people. So here we have, of course, the charge, which is a mocking inscription above his head, but revealing to us the truth of who Jesus is. That's Mark's purpose. And that's why he emphasizes over and over on the lips of Pilate, on the lips of the soldiers, and later on in this very passage, on the lips of those from the Sanhedrin, the King of the Jews, when they say to him, "If you are the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." In their mocking, Mark shows the irony that truly here is the King, even though they cannot perceive it. So this is the purpose for the inscription that is placed above his head. It's revealing to us who Jesus truly is. He is the King. But what does the King come to do? We see that in the crucified criminals in verse 27. among the crucified criminals, here's Jesus. Mark records that they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Now, the term robbers there is an incorrect translation, I believe, and it should rather be revolutionaries or insurrectionists, the same as Barabbas, people who try to overthrow Rome. All right, these were not just common criminals, but these were people who tried to bring about a revolution against the Roman Empire, and they would generally be crucified by the Roman Empire to show the Roman Empire's might. And so two revolutionaries, convicted murderers, convicted criminals, one on his left, one on his right, and Jesus being in the center. Why? What's the reason for that? Well, here we understand that Jesus is the innocent one. We have seen him being innocent right throughout the crucifixion narrative. Pilate has demonstrated that is his innocence. Over and over, Pilate tried to free him from being crucified on the grounds of his innocence, as Pilate declared to the Jewish people, what evil has he done? He's innocent. He has done no wrong, but yet here he is being crucified. In fact, the highest form of execution in the ancient world between two convicted criminals, two murderers. What's the purpose? Well, Jesus is, of course, identifying with the sinners. He's identifying with us, with you and I. That's the purpose. Why? Because all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we see, and we looked at that 2 weeks ago, as God commanded Adam in Genesis chapter 2 that he should not eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, for the moment he eats of it, he will surely die. And then in Genesis 3, shows how they bring about the curse into the world by disobeying God's command. And he brings all of us, Adam does, into that curse. And now we are subjected to the curse itself. We deserve death. That's what we deserve. And now Jesus comes and is crucified symbolically between two murderers that deserve death. But he himself doesn't deserve death. He's innocent. The reason for that is because here at the cross, he's identifying with his sinful people. Of course, this speaks of penal substitutionary atonement. The fact that Christ himself takes the penalty that we deserve upon himself and substitutes himself in our place to atone for our sins. That great theological doctrine that is so despised in our modern world. Well, penal substitution and atonement, dear friends, is all over the scriptures. It starts, of course, in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when right after they were cursed by God himself, that's Adam and Eve, what does God do? And it says in Genesis 3, verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. On the grounds of an innocent animal that had died, God covered their shame. And that's going to point forward to the time when we ourselves will be covered in the blood of Christ and our shame will be atoned for. That's where it begins. Adam deserved death, but yet he received grace. But something had to die. And from there on, we will see that animals themselves become the pictures of what is going to happen at the cross. We saw this, of course, at the sacrifice of Isaac and by Abraham himself in Genesis 22. We see this in the story of the Exodus and the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. And of course, we see this very clearly in Isaiah 53, verse 5, when we hear, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Penal substitutionary atonement right throughout the Old Testament. But of course, we find it in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And 2 weeks ago, Galatians chapter 3, that he became a curse for us. And that is the purpose of the cross of Christ. That is why he died, dear friends. And that is why he was crucified between two criminals, in order to give us a very clear picture of what we deserve, death. But what Christ have done, he died for us. Mark doesn't record for us, of course, that great confession of one of the criminals that we find in the other gospel accounts. But he just leaves it hanging there, incorporating us into the story here. You see, if we understand our plight before God, that we deserve death, then we will place ourselves upon that cross. One of those crucified criminals should be us. That's our face that's there. That's we who deserve that death. But yet Christ himself, who doesn't deserve it, is there in our midst. There he is in our community. There he is identifying with us. There he is taking our sin upon him. What a beautiful doctrine. That's how we're saved. Without this, there is no gospel. Without this, there is no hope. Unfortunately, not everyone sees it that way. In the last movement of this passage, verses 29 to 32, we see those who mock their king. Those who should be praising the king, those who should be worshipping the king, will end up mocking the king. And may we beware of this warning in this passage right over here. We see here in verses 29 to 32, all of Jewish society mocking him. All of Jewish society. Now this is, of course, is a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 7 to 8. Once again, prophecy being fulfilled as David had written. And he says there in verses 7 of Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads at me. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And here we see the entire society, all who see me mock me. Firstly, we see the crowd. Remember the crowd from Mark? That very crowd that followed him faithfully right throughout from the beginning of chapter 1 in Mark's gospel, who brought him many to be released from demons, many to be healed, who sat under his teaching very willingly. That fickle crowd that constantly is living on the knife edge, that in one moment they worship Christ and hail him as king as he comes into Jerusalem, and the very next moment they're crying before Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. That crowd now are passing by. And as they look upon him and they see him, in verses 29 to 30, Mark's gospel records, those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. From that very admission of what they say, we understand that they knew what Jesus taught. Of course, this teaching is from the Gospel of John, where Jesus himself is speaking of his own body. Destroy this temple, Jesus says. He didn't say, I'll destroy this temple, but destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. He was speaking about this very moment here, the cross. Here, at this very moment, is the temple being destroyed. This is the temple. It's Christ's body. And of course, we will see next week that as he dies, the curtain in the temple is shred in two. Why? Because now there is an access through Christ. No longer through the blood of bulls and goats. Through Christ. Here it is. The people admonish, aha, you who would destroy the temple, they knew his teaching. They'd hailed him. One as who has authority. Who teaches like this? Are now mocking him. They who should be worshipping him. The fickle nature of the human being. That's all of us. We are so fickle. One moment we worship, the next moment we curse. The second group of people, of course, are the clergy. Here are the clergy. They themselves, verses 31 to 32, listen to what they say. So also the chief priests, the scribes, mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. If only they knew who they were mocking. Blind fools. But here we are ourselves in this own narrative. We are drawn into it ourselves. Many clergy today mock this Christ. Of course. They would not say, call it mocking. Of course they wouldn't. But they say things like, well, Jesus never really was raised to life again. We cannot know that the resurrection really happened. These are clergy members, preachers, people who teach in seminaries. They'd say things like, well, those are mythological tales. And then they say, well, we believe Jesus was raised up in the hearts of the disciples, or they hallucinated. These are people who expound the word of God. They claim to be Christians that say such things. They themselves mock Christ just like these first clergy members did. All of society. But it was prophesied that they should. The whole of the Jewish society, and finally the criminals themselves. We don't have the account, of course, of the one criminal that rebuked the other and called on to Christ to, you know, show him mercy when he comes into his kingdom. We only have Mark leaving it here with the criminals in verse 32. Those who were crucified him also reviled him. Why? Because Mark wants us to know that Jesus is left here utterly alone. Everyone has left him. He's by himself. Everyone's turned their backs on him. His own people have turned his backs on him. His own disciples had turned their backs on him. One of his own had betrayed him. And now in the act of the cross, it will feel like God himself will turn his back on him. As he will be leading up to next week. My God, why have you forsaken me? Utterly alone, here Christ hangs upon the cross for your sin. It's the redemption of the world. So John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, here hangs, utterly forsaken. This is all of us, dear friends, all of humanity. So what Romans 5 verse 8 says is that God proves his love for us in this. Listen to this. God proves his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We often think that we would be different if we were there. You know, we would be different. We would be the Simons of Cyrenes. But just, you got to think about the moments that you have not spoken up in defense of Christ when you should have. And many of you, and all of you, probably have moments like that. And you should hang your head in utter shame as I should. But yet, this is just what we are. Our human nature is fickle and weak. And Christ came and he died for the weak, dear friends. Because he is strong. He did what we are impossible to do. You know, I'm listening at the moment to the brilliant audio reading it's free audio books. I forgot it now. Not Christian audio, no, it's free. It's free. Open source. Sorry?
LibriVox.
Brilliant reading of, and I encourage every single one of you to download that book by Andrew Murray, Humility. Listen to that. It's an excellent reading on LibriVox. It's free, and you can listen to that reading. It's an excellent description of why Christ died, the humility of Christ that he has gone under, because we ourselves have lost that humility at the fall. We're proud, we're arrogant, we think we're in control, we think we're strong, but we're weak. Christ is the one who's strong. Christ is the one who takes our plight upon himself. He's the one that can undo the curse. He's the one that can release the curse, and he's the one that will crush the head of the serpent. And this is what he is doing on the cross. And it's in this that God's love is demonstrated to us in the most fullest of ways. Why? Because we deserve death. God was right in judging us. He should have just sent us all straight to hell. He wouldn't be wrong. He'd be just. But in his great mercy, his steadfast love, he pours out his love through Christ hanging upon the cross, abandoned for you. Because Christ is able to do what you're unable to do. Christ does it for you. So here, in our concluding this morning's text, I want to speak first to the skeptic. You've got to kind of be confronted with these early two believers whose father had witnessed the manner in which Christ died and became one of his disciples. Why? You've got to give an answer to that. There's an historical account, people who believed and continue to proclaim that this Jesus didn't just stay on the cross, but he was raised to life again, and they continue to do so even at the cost of their own lives. And here is a man who carried the crossbeam, his own sons, is known to this audience in Mark's, to whom Mark is writing in the 60s in Rome. Shows very clearly that Jesus was remarkable. There was a reason why Simon believed. Why is it that you disbelieve? To the believer, I want to say, take courage. Your faith is not grounded in myth or stories. Your faith is grounded in a historical act of God. And you can have confidence in the gospel. because it's the truth. It's the redemption of God playing itself out throughout history. That's what the Bible is. It's a book of history. How God moves nations sovereignly, has in control of all things to bring about this greatest act of redemption and demonstration of His love towards those who were once His enemies. You can have confidence then in the gospel, dear believer. To the sinner, I want to say, to where will you turn that your shame may be covered? Where will you turn? There is no other means by which you can stand before God, a holy and righteous judge, on the day of judgment. There is no other means but the blood of Christ, which is atoned for the sin of humanity. To the sinner, I want to say, where will you turn? Where is your hope? It's here. And those who believe, they can be assured that what 1 John says, that the blood of Christ cleanses you from all unrighteousness. And to the self-righteous, to those who believe that they can do it on their own works, that they are strong enough that they can stand and that mock Christ and look at Him, I want to say that you are weak. When last did you do things that you didn't want to do? And you know that you are weak. I want you to download that book by Andrew Murray on humility. And I want you to listen to that, because your salvation is at stake. Your eternal souls is at stake. Go ahead and do it. I admonish you this day. Do not let this moment pass. Let us come now to God in prayer.